The word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this morning to Matthew chapter 18 and in your notes to the doctrine of stumbling and stumbling blocks. All right, the eternal God determined in eternity past at some point that he was going to share his glory with moral creatures that he would create that would be capable of having a relationship with him. And understanding that glory and, of course, appreciating it and sharing in it with him. The reality is, of course, that the fall of Satan and even the fall of man has not deterred God from his original plan. And that is to continue to offer the freedom and the glory that comes to the sons of God as they orient to him. But therein lies the rub. Believers have to choose to orient to him. Unbelievers have to choose to orient to him. And if they do not, then they will not avail themselves of what is so freely offered. So unbelievers, of course, have to accept the premise of the gospel, believe in Jesus Christ for salvation in order to have eternal life. And believers have to be willing, if they are going to share in the full glory of God, they must be willing to submit themselves to the system that God has established so that they can take in the word of God, so that they can grow up spiritually, and so that they can more closely reflect their Savior. And this is why we are here, to continue to pursue the objectives of the truth, knowing that this is the agent of phase two sanctification. This is what leads to progressively better understanding. And it is our contention that progressively better understanding can certainly have the potential to issue in progressively better behavior. And so as we grow up spiritually, we check certain things, we throw away certain false doctrines, various concepts that we have embraced in the past as we line ourselves up with the truth. And that is why we are here, is to continue to expose ourselves to these things so that we might more readily understand them and then, of course, be able to apply them. So the enemy of all this, as we know, is the sin nature. It is time to make sure that that is set aside through the principle of rebound, to make certain that you are in fellowship so that you are prepared to take in the word of God in the appropriate fashion as set forth in the scriptures. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the great grace of your plan, recognizing that from eternity past you have an eternal plan that will not be deterred and that will ultimately be fulfilled in those that choose to orient to the principles that you have set forth in your word. We recognize that we do have an objective standard of revelation that is found in the scripture, and that the proper study of these things is beneficial, is fruitful, and will yield the ultimate result of mature believers who will glorify you and produce a great harvest of divine good. We thank you for all these things and pray as we approach your word this morning that God the Holy Spirit will continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we were looking at the parable of the soils in Mark, dealing with the second category of people, which turns out to be believers. Once the seed germinates, the seed represents the word of God in its most fundamental form, the gospel. But as we know and have pointed out, there are other precepts within the gospel other than strictly believe in Jesus Christ. There are phase two issues that come out of the gospel, and of course even the knowledge of phase three issues of SG3 is contained in the gospel, the promise of eternal reward. And so we find that as the seed comes into contact with this particular type of soil, it germinates, a plant is produced, but one that is not sufficient to withstand the rigors of its environment. The environment in the plant factors into this, obviously, but the key thing is the shallow depth of the soil, representing a shallow emotional believer who does not have the wherewithal to make the particular sacrifices necessary in order to establish a sound root system. And ultimately, of course, all analogies, all these parables break down at a certain point because plants don't have volition, but people do. And so we have to recognize that teaching aids are exactly that, simply teaching aids. They are not designed to be perfect, but they are designed to be able to communicate at a level that people can understand. And so here we deal with these who hear the word and immediately receive it with joy. The reception of the word is tantamount to salvation. If you make it anything else, then the last believer here, which clearly nobody gripes about that, that they hear the word and accept it and they're believers because they bear fruit. Then you have to make, if you make this first category here, or the second one rather, an unbeliever, then you have to make the last one an unbeliever, because they both hear the word and receive it. So either they're both believers or they're both unbelievers, but you can't have it both ways. And so then those who want to write this person off as an unbeliever, well, they had head faith versus heart faith, or some stupid thing like that. Then they've missed the point of this. This is a believer who does not make the necessary sacrifices, does not have it within their volition to stick through it for the long haul, and particularly once it gets difficult. So when they hear the word, they receive it with joy, but when all of this happens to them, affliction or persecution, immediately they are scandalized. They stumble, and they fall away. And in this case, the stumble is a permanent one that leads to their ultimate phase two destruction. As unproductive plants, they eventually will be chopped down and burned, and they will amount to nothing. So out of this, we're going to look at the doctrine of stumbling and stumbling blocks. The vocabulary there in Mark deals with this issue, and so we will begin this morning. One, introduction. A careful study of the Word of God reveals that stumbling and stumbling blocks are an issue for the positive believer. And in fact, they are an issue for everyone. They are not limited simply to positive believers, because as we will see, even unbelievers can be affected by these things. Two, physical stumbling over some impediment forms the physical reality that certainly has a spiritual counterpart. And we all understand what that means. Whether you see the impediment or whether you don't, in some ways is irrelevant. If you trip over it, you trip over it. And see, just as there are various degrees in which a person can stumble in the physical realm, even so, there are various degrees of stumbling in the spiritual realm. D, one can trip over something, momentarily lose his balance, and quickly regain it. Alternately, one can trip over something, lose his balance completely, and experience a permanent fall from which he cannot recover. This occurs, of course, as we know, very much more, even among the aged, than it does among the young. But the reality is that a fall at a certain age is something you may never walk from again. And that's the real reality that you face. That's a part of the aging process, as Solomon referred to it, the evil days, when the body is breaking down, and one does not have the vigor of youth. And so, of course, as we know, saw there in Ecclesiastes, Solomon wisely counseled youth to spend their youth wisely. Although some have observed over the years that youth is wasted on the young. They don't have any real capacity for it, unfortunately. Well, it would be nice, I suppose, to have capacity for it when you were young, but most of us didn't, and we managed to live through it and managed to survive. Well, many believers may only consider the concept of the stumbling block to always have a negative connotation. F, however, the Bible makes it clear that there are both legitimate stumbling blocks and non-legitimate stumbling blocks. And so we're going to make a differentiation here that the Scriptures make between things that people stumble over that are bad, and that obviously is very understandable. Well, somebody was scandalized by some inappropriate behavior or activity, and it had an impact on them. And then people who stumble over things that in and of themselves are good, which betrays that the problem does not lie in that case with the stumbling block. The problem lies with the volition of the one involved. And that's another important thing we have to keep in view here, which we will, and that is that we have to recognize that volition is the bottom line in all things. Now, we recognize certainly under the law of love that as believers we're to avoid certain things that trip other believers up. But ultimately, even if we don't, and we lose out because we didn't apply the doctrine, so therefore didn't get the reward for it or whatever, ultimately whether a person makes it or not is not on anybody but that person. So all the finger pointing in the world is going to stop at the Bema Seat. So and so did such and such. Yes, well, guess what? What difference does it make? You're here before the Lord, and you're going to answer for what you did. What they did is irrelevant and will not even be admitted into evidence. What you did is going to be the issue. You will be judged for who you are, what you did, how you applied, how you didn't apply. These are going to be the issues, the type of doctrine you built out of. That's going to prove whether or not your little house there will stand the test of time. So, gee, when dealing with this issue of stumbling and stumbling blocks, one must identify both the subject, the cause of the stumbling, as well as the object, the one who stumbles. And in H, due to the divine institution of volition, which is divine institution number one, the first thing God created, when he created man in his own image, he gave him the freedom of will. He gave him a volition, free choice, to decide what he does in life and what he doesn't do. And so this enables God, number one, obviously it enables God to judge everybody equally. If everybody's given the same volitional freedom, then no one can legitimately argue that God can't judge them for that. Because God provides the volition, and then how you use it is up to you. And he gives life, as we saw in Ecclesiastes, as a grace gift. But yet there is also an accountability factor that must be weighed in on this. That one cannot just simply say, well, God gave me my life, and it's mine, and I can do with it what I please. That is true at one level. But to say that and say, well, he will never judge me, nor does he have the right to judge me, is taking it one step too far. Well, due to the divine institution of volition, each member of the human race is responsible for his or her own actions. Matthew 18, 8 and 9. And this is, interestingly enough, this verse is given right in the context of our subject, stumbling and stumbling blocks. In the previous verse 7, woe to the world because of its stumbling blocks. For it is inevitable that stumbling blocks come. But woe to that man through whom the stumbling block comes. If your hand or foot causes you to stumble, cut it off and throw it from you. It is better for you to enter life crippled or lame than to have two hands or two feet and to be cast into the eternal fire. And if your eye causes you to stumble, pluck it out and throw it from you. It is better for you to enter life with one eye than to have two eyes and be cast into the fiery hell. And so in the very direct context of stumbling blocks, also the issue of volition is featured, that you are responsible for what you have and what you do. Well, based on this, it will become evident that the one who stumbles is always responsible for and will bear the consequences of his own actions. And J, however, the one that causes the stumbling may or may not be responsible, based on the nature of the stumbling block in view, and that's where we make the distinctions that the scripture makes, that there are some stumbling blocks that in and of themselves are good. And the fact that somebody stumbles over it betrays them. And then there are some stumbling blocks that in and of themselves are bad and should be attempt to be removed. Well, Hebrew vocabulary, kashal, a verb of 64 times, literally to stumble, to waver, to stagger, or cause to fall. When followed by a baith, it indicates the thing against which one stumbles. The verb is usually used of physical falling, but numbers of times the figurative use of falling, of failing, or ruin actually occurs. Ki shalon, one time, a noun, this is a cognate off of this verb, a stumbling or a fall. It's only used in Proverbs 16:18. It's the only place we find this particular noun form. Pride goes before destruction, and a haughty spirit before stumbling. And so what you have here is an example of synonymous parallelism, where pride and haughty spirit are roughly equivalents, and destruction and stumbling are equivalents. So we're talking about a stumble here that is dramatic in nature, a stumble here that is deadly in nature even, that will lead to destruction ultimately. So this is a severe case of stumbling. But where do we see the most severe cases of stumbling? In the arrogant, the proud person. The last one here, B. Mitchell, 14 times, that which anyone stumbles against, a stumbling block or offense. Two, Nagaf, a verb to strike or smite. used of the foot striking against something that causes one to trip. When followed by a bait, again, it indicates a thing against which one stumbles. Negef, a noun, 11 times it's used, a striking, most often used of a plague or blow delivered by God. It is used once of Messiah who becomes a stumbling stone. Isaiah 8:14. And this verse obviously is critical to the theology that there are legitimate stumbling blocks, and the first legitimate stumbling block is Jesus Christ himself. And the fact is that most people, the vast majority of the human race, are going to stumble over him into hell. And that is, of course, of nature, part of their judgment. So Isaiah 8:14, he then shall become a sanctuary. But to both houses of Israel, a stone to strike and a rock to stumble over, and a snare and a trap for the inhabitants of Jerusalem. Now many will stumble over them, then they will fall and be broken. They will be snared and caught. And the reality is, of course, here that for those who are negative in Israel, Jesus Christ is, well, the worst of news, to put it mildly. They resent and despise him, and they do not accept, you know, the whole premise of what he came to do and what he taught. And so, therefore, because of their rejection, because of their negative volition, they're going to stumble into hell, into total destruction. Tselah here, a noun, that should be an E actually, not an A, three times to stumble or fall down. It's used, for instance, in Psalm 35:15. And David contrasts here his doctrinal view of things and how when people struggled and had a difficult time, he was there for them. He would support them. He would pray for them. He would do the right things in their regard. And when he contacted any form of trouble, they were quick to turn on him, quick to despise him, quick to write him off, quick to denigrate him, as we see here. But at my stumbling, they rejoiced and gathered themselves together. The smiters whom I did not know gathered together against me. They slandered me without ceasing like godless jesters at a feast. They gnashed at me with their teeth. And so one of the things you see here is that the adjusted believer figures out when people are struggling, the thing to do is to help them as much as possible within, you know, what's within your means and you can do and all that without being goofy and phony about it, and oh, we're going to run around and hold everybody's hand. That's not what's in view here. But certainly David's attitude and his actions are contrasted with those of the negative, those who did not cut him any slack, who had no grace. He demonstrated grace toward them when they stumbled, but the same was not forthcoming for him. And I've seen that thousands and thousands of times in the angelic conflict. Now, you see people who don't seem to have any real capacity for understanding failure, even though they themselves fail mightily, and then turn and treat others when they fail as though they are less than nothing. Well, there's an appropriate, as we know, because we have to factor in other doctrines here, like the doctrine of separation, there's an appropriate distance to keep, but on the other hand, this very much contrasts the two relative attitudes. One of large unconcern and the quickness to condemn David when he stumbled and fell. And no doubt, I haven't done this psalm, but I suspect this comes right out of Operation Bathsheba, when David was at his weakest and when people knew of his great sin, and so they had a heyday with it, you know, let's say, in the media. And the media at that time, however, was just basically all the people around. And so they recognized David was weak, and they said, God's done with him. He's made a horrible blunder here. He can never recover from this, and we no longer have to support him. Well, guess what? They were all wrong. Absolutely wrong. And so, again, we hold out hope, obviously, because of passages like this, that anybody who stumbles and falls can recover. I mean, there's the potential for recovery for anyone, but it's a volitional factor. You can't pray them into recovery. You can't wish them into recovery. They have to recover spiritually on their own. And so you can, you know, the best prayer you could probably offer up would be something like, if there's any positive volition there, do what is necessary to get their attention. But if there's not, God is just torturing them after that. And God doesn't seem to do that to people. Even we see when he changed over in the teaching to parables. It was largely, at least some of the motivation was to keep these people in the dark. Because the less they knew, the less culpable they were. But unfortunately, you can't hide the light when it comes into the world, now can you? So Greek vocabulary here, proskato, a verb, 8 times, means to strike upon or against something, to stumble. Proskama, a noun, is used 6 times, a stumbling block. An obstacle in the way that if struck with the foot causes one to trip or stumble. It is used figuratively for causing someone inner pain or giving offense. B, proskape, a noun, 1 time is all it's used, an occasion of stumbling, an action that causes another to stumble or trip. That's used in 2 Corinthians 6:3. And Paul sets forth here the attitude of the adjusted communicator as he seeks to proclaim the grace of God toward people and working together with God, actually beginning in chapter 6, verse 1. He talks about his part in the ministry of communicating the word of God to the Corinthians and says, giving no cause for offense in anything, so that the ministry will not be discredited, but in everything commending ourselves as servants of God, in much endurance, in afflictions, in hardships, in distresses, beatings, imprisonments, tumults, labors, sleeplessness, hunger, purity, knowledge, patience, kindness, in the Holy Spirit, in genuine love, in the word of truth, in the power of God. But the key thing here, of course, is his issue of not wanting to provide any normal, any inappropriate stumbling block over which believers could stumble. And clearly here, he cannot be referring to sinless perfection. If he is, then we're all disqualified. There's nobody that could be in the ministry. But the fact is, there's a way to conduct a ministry, and there are many, 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 many ways not to. In fact, far more ways not to than the one way that there is to conduct it. And the way to conduct it, of course, is a steady diet of the Word of God and encouraging, exhorting, all the things we see set forth in the Scripture under, say, the pastor, teacher's commands, his marching orders, the things he's to be doing. Devoting himself to prayer, to the teaching of the Word of God, seeking to get believers to maturity and beyond so that they can run their race honorably and complete their course before the Lord. And so seeking to do things that do not provide an excuse for people. And if people want to find an excuse, you know as well as I do, they're going to find an excuse. And it doesn't make any difference who the pastor is in many cases. There are some people who just can't be pleased. And so if you expect a perfect pastor, you're not getting one here. But the only good news is you won't get one anywhere else either, because there aren't any. And so, but the point is, you conduct the ministry in such a way as to not offend people needlessly, and not to cause unnecessary stumbling. See, proskopos, an adjective, this is essentially with the alpha privative, which negates the word, essentially, when you see a Greek word. Oftentimes, if it begins with an alpha, it's negating another word. An adjective 3 times in the active sense, it is used of having nothing to strike against, literally. No stumbling, no stumbling ability. Literally nothing that causes stumbling. To the verb pataio, 5 times in a transitive. Obviously, that a transitive sense is an action where the subject takes a direct object. It means to cause one to stumble and fall. It is also used intransitively for one stumbling and falling without any object. Apataistos, an adjective, 1 time, literally not stumbling, standing firm or securely, and that is seen in Jude 24. And here we have a promise. Strangely enough, it's good for all believers But yet most believers don't avail themselves of it. They don't recognize that God is able to protect you. And this is a part of, we saw it, you see it even in the model prayer. As he prays, lead us not into temptation. In other words, do not put me in a situation whereby I'm going to commit that fatal error, that fatal stumble, that trip that's going to do me in. And God obviously can protect believers from that, and they should pray for protection from those sorts of things, recognizing the insidious nature of the indwelling sin nature and the fact that it so easily entangles us. And so we pray for protection. Protection from our own stupidity. That's a big order. I wonder how much time God's got. If he's going to protect all of us from our own stupidity, that's going to be a big job. Well, he does. For the positive believer that wants it, he does. And that's not to say you'll never suffer for your own stupidity. But I pray about that all the time. I recognize my fallibility, my inability to know everything. I can be blindsided. Things can come at me out of nowhere. And or I might even think I've got it all together on a certain area and then find out, no, I didn't. And so you just pray for God to protect you as you move along in the angelic conflict. We have enemies on three fronts, obviously, the world, the flesh, and the devil. And but the biggest enemy, guess what? The one that's always with you, waking or sleeping, day and night, there it is. Womp, there it is. The STA. And live it up because it's going to dog you to the end of your days. Well, guess what? The good news is, that's all, you know, maybe the downside of it. But the good news is it doesn't have to do you in. That's a choice. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to make you stand in the presence of his glory blameless with great joy. And that's what, obviously, I think the positive believer would shoot for. And then our verb that came out of the text we were studying there in Mark, scandalizo, a verb 29 times, to put a stumbling block in another's way, to cause stumbling. A scandalon, the noun, is used 15 times and literally is used of the trigger or stick that activates a snare or trap. You've probably seen some pretty simple traps like a deadfall trap if you're familiar what that was. You know, I know when we were kids, we always built those little, you know, like box traps and try to catch little animals. You know, it was pretty simple. You know, it was just a stick with something on it. And then a piece of bait so that if they took the bait, you know, they'd get under there and poof, the box would fall on them. Never really caught anything, but didn't stop you as a kid. So, again, this scandalon is the trigger or stick that activates it. Figuratively, it is used of any impediment placed in the way of someone that causes that person to stumble or fall. And in B, the English term scandalize is derived from this family of words. Our term has a similar definition which relates to causing offense by violating one's sensibilities. And so people are scandalized by certain behavior. Now, we also have to factor in other doctrines, like the doctrine of the weak believer and the strong believer. And so some people are scandalized by things they shouldn't be. Some people are scandalized by things they should be. And as a believer under the law of love, what we seek to do is conduct ourselves, hopefully, in such a way that we do not give the weak believer any cause for offense. But that's not always possible, but there are ways to do it. For instance, when it came to that big issue in the first century AD, one of the big issues among believers was eating meat sacrificed to idols. Now, you and I don't deal with that issue anymore because, number one, there are no butcher markets at the idol shops. And there were them. And obviously they would kill these animals. And these were prime animals they were killing. I mean, when you offered an animal to a god, whether it was to the God of Israel, which was set forth under the Mosaic covenant, that animal had to be spotless. That animal had to be an excellent example of what an animal is supposed to be. You didn't offer a lame or a blind or a deaf cow. I mean, I don't know how you'd know if the cow was deaf, but still. You weren't supposed to. You weren't supposed to, you know, offer any of those animals if it was wounded or marred or scarred up in any way. That animal wasn't fit for sacrifice. So they were offering these prime pieces of, well, everything. Sheep, birds, goats, cattle, oxen, the whole nine yards. And these were good animals and they made good eating. And the gods never did eat the animals. That was what was weird. They always left them. You know, you'd sacrifice them to them, and then, you know, then that was it. Well, then they would take this meat and sell it in the meat market, and Paul said, look, here's the deal. There are believers out there that think eating meat from this meat market is a bad thing. And if they think it's a bad thing, don't do it in front of them. Now, he didn't say don't do it ever. He just said don't do it in front of them. And I have no doubt when Paul said, I will neither eat meat or drink wine or do anything by which my brother is made to stumble, only is limited to while that believer is present. That didn't mean Paul never ate meat again, ever, that he went vegan. Paul wasn't a nut job. He just recognized that when you're in the presence of a believer that's got a particular weakness, and you know it, you have to deal with that rather than being a stumbling block to them. And so, again, some things violate people's sensibilities. Was eating meat sacrificed to idols a sin? No. No, in its purest, clearest answer, no, it was not. Because, number one, the idol isn't really anything. There's nothing behind it. It's just a little statue. That's all it was. There wasn't any reality to it. So the meat wasn't, quote, tainted, but it was tainted in these people's conscience, and that becomes the issue of the Christian way of life. That you have to, and this was not stressed for many, many years in doctrinal churches at all. Essentially the attitude kind of was, if they can't take it, screw them. Well, that's not the correct biblical attitude, unfortunately. The correct biblical attitude is, I'm being judged by, not my conscience, I'm being judged by your conscience. Those things that are offensive to you, I have to watch out for. And obviously you can't please all the people all the time. We know that. That's never going to happen. But in a general sense, you should know, okay, I've got a general idea of the believers that are around me in Bible class, and I know generally some things they deal with and struggle with. I may not know everything, but I try not to do things that are strictly offensive. If I know somebody here has, and I'll pick something that I don't think anybody has one, but probably somebody does, who knows. If I find somebody here has a real big moral issue against celebrating Christmas, well, is it all right for me to celebrate Christmas? Well, sure, I can do that. But I can't run up to them, you know, singing Jingle Bells with a Santa Claus suit on and, you know, that kind of thing. That would be inappropriate, you know. So you have to be sensitive, and you have to recognize that ultimately it's the other person's conscience that you're dealing with. And what Paul says essentially is, if we're not concerned about the other guy's conscience, then we really aren't walking according to love. Because that's really what love is putting the other person first. And he said, so under this law of love, again, people can have their sensibilities violated. But maybe they're just weak baby believers. And they just need some time and space to grow up. And the answer for that isn't cramming things down their throat that they're against. That doesn't solve the problem. So again, these things can, people can be scandalized by good things, by bad things, by right things, by wrong things. People take offense over all kinds of stuff. And some of it's just goofy. Some of it's petty. We know that. But still, to the best of our ability, we kind of have to be aware of all of this and say, well, okay, it may be petty, but is it something that's a big doctrinal issue? And that becomes another issue. I mean, if it's some big doctrinal issue where you really have to stand up for a point of the truth. Like, for instance, when Peter went there into Paul's canon in Galatia and shows up and starts shunning the Gentiles and only eating with the Jews because he's being pressured by the Jews. Well, there's an important doctrinal principle at stake here. Paul essentially said, damn Peter and his sensibilities, I don't care. Because this is just crazy. This is such a violation of the gospel that it's not going to stand. And so, you know, some things you can just absorb and move on. That wasn't one of them. And so one has to always ask himself, too, what is the issue here? One always has to stop and think about, you know, you've got to pick your fights in the angelic conflict. Everything is not World War III all the time. For some people it may be, but they're nut jobs because it's not supposed to be. It's not all World War III all the time. So, again, you have to figure these things out. You have to spend some time thinking about them and praying about them. And this is one of those doctrines that you have to factor in a lot of other things when you're considering it as well. Well, Roman numeral 3, definition to description, explaining the relationship between the physical reality of stumbling and stumbling blocks to the spiritual realities. One, the physical reality of walking around with the potential for striking the foot against some object that is capable of tripping the individual is used to portray similar spiritual realities. 2, walking is a conscious and deliberate action. I mean, for most of us. You're supposed to be conscious when you're walking. You're supposed to have some idea of where you're going. You're supposed to have a direction in view. I mean, there's a lot of things. Now, walking sounds simple. And it is simple, I suppose, at that level. But, I mean, you've got, it's supposed to be, it represents kind of a thinking approach to life. Or supposed to, anyway. Well, which is designed to move a person from one place to another. As such, it implies both motion and progress toward a destination. 3, walking is an ongoing action common to all normal humans. And so is used in the Bible to indicate a course of life. How one normally behaves or conducts himself. And so when Paul says, walk in the same way you see me walk, he's not saying imitate my gait. He's saying follow the doctrines that I teach and that you see me apply and that you hear me espouse. These are the things to do. And one could say, well, I followed Paul and he wasn't perfect. Okay, well then what isn't there a doctrine that deals with that the communicator isn't perfect? Yeah, it's called grace. Same doctrine we all have to deal with. Okay. So, if Paul's not perfect even, isn't there a doctrine that tells me how to deal with that? Yeah, forgive him and, move on. Unless it's something he's offended you so mightily. And again, people have to learn to make distinctions. While something might offend me, does it offend me so mightily that I'm ready to go to war over it? No. Most things, no. They really don't. They're not supposed to, in fact. There's such a thing as being too sensitive. I'm sensitive to everything, every slight. I remember when I was working in the shoe store, I had this woman come in. She said, I can feel seams that aren't even there. Well, that's too sensitive. You know, it's going to be real hard. And what she was saying is, you're not going to be able to sell me any shoes. And so I just said, oh boy. This is what every salesman longs to hear. Well, how much of my time are you going to waste? And that's too sensitive. You can't feel seams that aren't there. And I just wanted to grab her by the throat and point that out to her, but, obviously, it's probably would have jeopardized my job, I would think. So walking indicates your course of life. And it very often is used in the scripture in that way, and you'll see it used repeatedly that way. So 4, therefore, it is used to describe the lifestyle of the believer and the unbeliever as well. Ephesians 2:2 for the unbeliever. And as Paul points out here, this is the condition in which we all found ourselves prior to salvation. And you were dead in your trespasses and sins. In the sphere of all of this, you lived in the realm of spiritual death, surrounded, as it were, swimming in the sea of your errors. Well, that's not a very good deal. In which you formerly walked, according to the course of this world. And one of the things that we see here, of course, is that the course of this world is constantly viewed throughout the scriptures as evil. That this present age is always viewed as evil. That there isn't a time in human history where it's just really, really good. There will be, that's the millennium, but we're not there yet. And so the course of this world is spiritually dead people walking around, swimming around, as it were, in the sphere of their ignorance and in the sphere of their violations of God's laws. The course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, a reference to no one less than Satan, who orders the world order as we see it, according to his perverted genius, based on principles of power, might, greed, law of the jungle, only the strong survive, survival of the fittest, all of that, based on principles of celebrity, status, fame, money, all the things that the world believes are cool. And in some ways, this is constantly changing because the world's always in a state of flux. And in some ways, the underlying principles always remain the same. The world's always been like this. And when people look back, as you get older, you tend to get nostalgic and you look back and you think, boy, the old days were better. They really weren't. It's just that you were not as aware, probably, of what was going on, actually. And certainly, without doctrine, you could think that the world was great. Because you really just weren't aware of any of the spiritual issues, and you really weren't aware of what was going on. And largely there, in the good old days, guess what? We were all young and naive. You had a certain amount of this wide-eyed, I'm confronting the world. And that's all good, but again, that didn't mean that the world was really any better then. So you walk according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them, we all too formerly. This is why there's no room for arrogance, even towards unbelievers. We look at them and say, well, that was what I was before salvation as well. And it doesn't serve you to look down on them or to think badly of them at that level, other than just stay away from them. Obviously, you don't establish relationships with them under the doctrine of separation. But the reality is that's exactly what we were. You might say, well, I wasn't as bad as some of these people. Well, I was. I was as bad as some of them, and worse than some of them. So, again, this can lead to a form of pride. Well, I didn't sin like you people sinned. Okay, good for you. You would have been to heaven, right? All on your own. No, not at all. Well, Philippians now for the believer, 3:17-18. And in this case, used to both positive and negative believers in this context. Brethren, join in following my example, and observe those who walk according to the pattern you have in us. For many walk, of whom I have often told you, and now even tell you weeping, they are enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their emotions, and whose glory is in their shame, who set their mind on earthly things. And that's one of the death knells for any positive believer, is to begin to live in the here and now only, and to focus on this temporal world and all that it can offer. And even if it offers you a lot of really great stuff. I mean, look at all the stuff you can get. It's Christmas time. Let's get some stuff. And even if some of it's cool, and it is, I mean, there's nice things to be had, and you should have capacity for them and all that. But the reality is, once the believer gets to this point, he's doomed pretty much. And their lifestyle, many people, as Paul said, and it says weeping, that they've walked away from doctrine as we know it. They walked away from the example they had in me. And that saddens Paul, as it should. Well, 5, just as stumbling blocks may cause one to strike his foot and trip in the physical realm, even so, certain behaviors may cause others to be offended and may cause them to stumble in the spiritual realm. 6, the stumbling block is that action or activity that produces a reaction, stumbling or taking offense, which becomes a hindrance to others in their Christian walk, producing the potential for a trip or fall. 7, sometimes the stumbling block is sinful, and it causes those that are positive to stumble. Well, that's obviously, I don't think anybody would have to tell you, that's bad. That's a negative example of what we're talking about. That's what you don't want to be. Well, on other occasions, the hindrance is legitimate, and it causes those that are negative to stumble and or fall. So the bottom line is, of course, if it boils down, one easy way to differentiate these things, if it's sinful behavior, it certainly has the potential for making others stumble. If you know it's sinful and you know it's wrong and you're doing it in front of people, well, obviously they could take offense, whatever it may be. And other times, it's not necessarily sinful. One of the things we see causes people stumble is the exercise of authority. Only nobody has a problem with it until it's on them. Then when the authority is saying, hey, you're under the gun, then it's not such a cool deal. And then they stumble over that. Well, is the exercise of authority wrong? Let's assume the authority's in fellowship and doing it right. Well, then clearly the exercise of authority is not wrong. But then there are people who they manifest their negative volition by stumbling over that which is appropriate. And so then we see that's a completely different ballgame. Well, 8, adjusted believers should be made aware that they might experience something that causes them to stumble, since there are malicious people that take delight in harming others. Proverbs 4:16. And even, I mean, you got the worst case scenario, the maladjusted who just delights in being nasty and evil and tripping people up and making life as miserable for him as he can. Well, first, number one, know that that person is self-condemned and perverted. And secondly, know that they are a very, very, very unhappy person. And their only form, what they think their form of happiness lies in, is trying to make others miserable. Well, if you're building your happiness on other people's misery, you are a sick, twisted something or another. That is just so fouled up, it's unbelievable. To build your happiness on somebody else's unhappiness? And I mean, it's tempting at times, and particularly when people have done you wrong. And this is one of the things we're warned about. People might do you wrong, and then you see them stumble and fall, and you're going, ha ha ha. And God says, okay, don't do that. I don't want my kids doing that. Now stop doing that. That's not appropriate. If they fall, they fall. You leave me to handle them. And even when you're, quote, being blessed and your enemies are getting jammed, you still need to maintain your spiritual cool and not get too wrapped around the axle about it. Well, 4:16, for they cannot sleep unless they do evil. And they are robbed of sleep unless they make someone stumble. So there are people that are like that. They just delight in this. They delight in conflict. They delight in trying to tear people down. And that's their deal. And so recognize, again, these types of people will never be happy. Don't let them get to you. And I know it's a challenge because, again, it's easy to say here in class, but when you're the object of it, you have to really rigorously buckle down and say, okay, I'm not going to let this get to me. I'm going to go through this and not let them and their stupidity drag me down to their level. As I've always said, if you let an idiot get you out of fellowship, who's the bigger idiot? Well, you have the choice. I have the choice. Well, 9, likewise, the adjusted believer must be aware that he can cause others to stumble and seek to minimize or eliminate such activity. Romans 14:21. And obviously, absent spiritual perfection, the best we're really going to do is minimize it. And we should. As positive believers, we should seek to minimize anything that is going to cause other people trouble. I mean, assuming it's not doctrinally appropriate. I'm not talking about those things that are correct we're supposed to be doing. And so Paul says, it is good not to eat meat or to drink wine or to do anything by which your brother stumbles. Now, the faith which you have as your own conviction before God. Happy is he, blessed is the man who does not condemn himself in what he approves. So if you believe a certain behavior is okay, and we're talking about non-essentials now, we're not talking about things that we already know are sinful, we already know are wrong. We're not talking about, oh, I believe it's okay to violate separation. No, that's still a sin. That doesn't fall under non-essentials. But on a given occasion, it might. For instance, you have a church or an office Christmas party. And you're invited, and all the people at the office go, and you go, and you stand there for an hour or two and make small chit-chat and never discuss a principle of doctrine because they don't want to hear it, and you know it. And you're there, and you make your appearance, and you play their little Secret Santa game or whatever they do. You know, well, are you sinning then? No, I don't think you are. I think that's, you know. But could some believer legitimately say, oh, well, man, why did you go hang out with those people? You could have been here with us. Well, that's a non-essential, and so you have to allow for freedom in that. But the point is, we're talking about non-essentials here. Things where the Scripture doesn't have a thou shalt or a thou shalt not. I mean, obviously, if we have something we can point to, the Bible says, don't do that. Okay, well. And even the author of the Hebrews makes that distinction when he says, laying aside the STA, which so easily entangles us, and all other encumbrances. Well, those aren't sinful things, but those are things that aren't necessarily the best thing in your Christian way of life. So, again, if you want to do something and it's a non-essential, see, some people get legalistic. I don't think you should go to movies, or they think you shouldn't go to a particular kind of movies like porno. Well, you shouldn't go to porno. But if they think, like, say, Disney movies or porno, well, Disney movies aren't porn. You know, they may not be good necessarily, and they may have a lot of New Age underlying BS in them. Which, you know, they do. But I don't go to movies to get my doctrine. That's not my Bible class. Now, for some people, it kind of is. That's their Bible class, essentially. They spend their time just going to the movies. And there's nothing wrong with going to a movie. That's certainly a non-essential. So, but if one goes to a movie, well, you know, if you know this person is against, you know, they've got this big problem, even though it's dumb, but you know they got this big problem. Well, just don't tell them you're going. It's not hard. Just don't tell them you're going and go anyway. And, you know, and if they're there, well, then they're in trouble. They won't be there, trust me. Well, Roman numeral 4 here, legitimate types of stumbling blocks. or types of stumbling blocks. And we'll start with the legitimate first. One, there are stumbling blocks that are justifiable. That is, there are things and actions that may cause offense, but the things and actions are not wrong. Two, God the Father has constituted His Son, Jesus Christ, as a stumbling block to those that are negative. We saw the Isaiah 8:14 passage. Let's look at 28:16. So, I mean, unless one wants to take the theological position that there's something wrong with Jesus Christ, then they're going to have to acknowledge that there can be people that stumble over things, and the problem isn't the stumbling block, it's the people involved. Isaiah 28:16, "Therefore, thus says the Lord God, Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a tested stone, a costly cornerstone for the foundation, firmly placed. And he who believes in it will not be disturbed." And I don't have my Hebrew before me, but I think the word there actually is one of the words for he won't stumble, that he will be secure. And Romans 9, 32 and 33, which I believe is just a citation of the Isaiah passage. Why? And of course, Israel pursuing a law of righteousness did not arrive at that law. Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as though it were by works, they stumbled over the stumbling stone. And see, Jesus Christ basically says, your works are no good here. You can't earn a relationship with God. You can't be as good as I am. You're not as good as I am. You just need to put your faith in me and trust in me for your salvation. Well, that strikes against the mind of the arrogant in a big way. For as it is written, behold, and then he quotes the Isaiah passage, I lay in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. Also, Luke 2:34, where I believe this is where Mary was informed prior to the ministry of Jesus Christ, even to his birth even. Or no, I take that back. This was after his birth. This is Simeon, who had been promised by the Holy Spirit, revealed to him that he would not die before he saw the Lord's Christ, the Lord's anointed. And in 2:34, he prophesied. Simeon blessed them and said to Mary, his mother, Behold, this child is appointed for the fall and the rise of many in Israel, and for a sign to be opposed. And a sword will pierce even your own soul to the end that many thoughts, the thoughts from many hearts will be revealed. And so he is, of course, the focal point of all of this. And for those of us who have fallen on this stone and were broken, humbled, as it were, and received salvation, he's not a stone of stumbling at all, but the key to heaven. 1 Corinthians, also 1:23. For we preach Christ crucified. We have one message of salvation. Faith in Jesus Christ, this crucified Jew. Which, I mean, on its surface even sounds ludicrous. I mean, you're trusting your eternal soul to the fact it's something you didn't witness. You weren't there. You never saw it. And even if you did see it, would you even know it was really, truly happening? As many there saw it, but did they get what was happening? Seeing, they did not see. And hearing, they did not hear. And if they watched the crucifixion, did they get what was going on the cross? No. No, they didn't. So we preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block, and to the Gentiles stupidity. 1 Peter, so we've got a good audience, right? 1 Peter 2, 7 and 8. And this precious value, he talks about it in verse 6, laying that choice stone in Zion, a precious cornerstone. This precious value, then, is for you who believe. But for those who disbelieve, the stone which the builders rejected, this became the very cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. For they stumble because they are disobedient to the word. And to this doom they also were appointed. And ultimately, guess what? We can sum everybody up with that in this doctrine of stumbling blocks. Those who stumble, stumble why? The negative certainly stumble because they're completely disobedient to the word. They don't even accept the principle of the gospel. But even among believers, they stumble sometimes because they're disobedient to the word. They're blowing off principles of doctrine. And very much one of the first principles they begin to blow off if they're going negative is faith rest. They don't just relax and figure God's got this all under control, as he does. So God has constituted his son as a stumbling block. B, God has designed his plan so that Bible doctrine is a stumbling block to believers that are negative. John 6, 60 and 61. And God uses doctrine, we might say, to thin the ranks. And you think, well, isn't God interested in getting everybody saved and getting them to heaven with maximum glory? Oh, absolutely. Sure. Of course he is. But is he going to betray some aspect of his essence or his plan in order to do so? And the answer is no. And certainly not his righteousness. John 6, 60 and 61. Therefore, many of his disciples, when they heard this, said, "This is a difficult statement. Who can listen to it?" But Jesus, conscious that his disciples grumbled at this, said to them, "Does this cause you to stumble?" And he knew it did. I mean, it wasn't, he's not asking because, oh, does it, you know, are you sure? I mean, he was aware. But the fact is, this doctrine that he was teaching really was designed to separate some of them out, to thin the flock. Because the greatest glory that God wants to share, he wants to share with those who really, really want it. And those who are going to stumble over this doctrine, the doctrine of eat my flesh and drink my blood, what are they going to do when they come to harder doctrines? I mean, that's really just about necessity in the faith of faith in his person. What are they going to do when they come to harder doctrines like separation and authority and the structure of the local church and all of that? They're going to have real problems if they couldn't handle this. And then Mark 4:17 passage we just looked at. And in this case, it isn't as much doctrine as it is the persecution that comes because of doctrine. I mean, the doctrine obviously is the focal point of it, but people get persecuted because of doctrine. And so therefore, they say, doctrine, I got to chuck it. This is creating too big of a problem in my life. It's costing me too much. And so they opt out for that. That's the new phrase now, opt out. They opt out of doctrine and say, well, I'll try it some other way. And then there they go. And when they affliction or persecution arises because of the word, immediately they are scandalized. They stumble. They fall away. And that's where they end up. All right, time's up. Let's go ahead and take our normal 20-minute break, and we will pick up here at 5 after.